This is day one of the 51st New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Arn Roberts on the ecclesial community through the ages. The subtitle for today is In the Ark. This is the first talk in his series. Brother Arn.
Thank you. Morning, everyone. Just testing. It was rhetorical anyway. So, in addition to confusing with you with my double names, I've also caused some confusion with the titles, and the fault is mine, I should add, and not Brother Ton's. But I took the liberty of the day timetable that may differ slightly from day to day. So, in your programs, I think it might say intense. So, not intense, but in tents. So we're actually going to cover that topic tomorrow morning, God willing. And then everything sort of pushes forward, so you might just want to make a note. So In the Wilderness would have been Thursday, is now Friday. In Caves is now Saturday, with the prophets on Monday. We've lost the one that said In Ruins, insert joke here. And we're going to finish up, God willing, on Tuesday morning, looking at the Ecclesia with the Lord. So that's just by way of explanation for the title changes. And as our president indicated, this is the first in the series of looking at ecclesial communities through the ages. And right from the beginning, brothers and sisters, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that God, if you like, is in the business of community management. God said in Genesis, it's not good for the man to be alone. So God didn't intend for man to be solitary on his own in isolation. He designed him to be interactive, to be a social creature. The Psalms says that God has set the solitary in families. And Ecclesiastes reminds us that two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. So I think God has always intended us to be in ecclesial type groups or communities. And I've put a range of words on there, and I don't want to get too hung up on words. Sometimes we can get a little bit about whether we say church or ecclesia. But the Bible uses a whole range of terms, as you can see there: house, congregation, body, assembly, host, family, temple. And as I say, really, we're talking about this idea of a collective, aren't we, of a community of believers. And what I want to do with you in generally what will be the morning session, God willing, is to look at a little snapshot of these ecclesias, these communities, throughout the scriptures. Most of them are going to be in the Old Testament, and we're going to finish up, as we said, God willing, with one in the New Testament, with the Lord. And so tonight then, God willing, we're going to consider the ecclesia in the days of Noah, the ecclesia in the ark. And we're going to dive right in, please, to the record in Genesis. And it's in there in Genesis 5, isn't it? And Noah appears for us in that list, that fairly lengthy list in Genesis 5 of the firstborn sons. Now, I like to gauge the intellect of my audience, so we're going to do a little bit of maths to keep you awake, as it were. So, Noah, we're told in Genesis 5 and verse 32, Noah was 500 years old when he had his children, when he had his first child. I don't think they certainly weren't triplets. We know from another passage that at least one was younger and one was older. So I suspect that there were a couple of years perhaps in between. We can't be certain because the record doesn't tell us. But he had at least one child, age 500. We also find out from Genesis chapter 7 that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. So Genesis 7 verse 16 tells us that. So quick bit of mental arithmetic, that's 100 years, right? 500 when he had his first son, 600 when the flood came. But then we have this verse in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." And it's generally agreed, I think, pretty much to a man, the commentators agree, that this is an indication of how long before the flood will come. So God is giving this pronouncement and saying how long is left, if you like, for mankind before God brings his judgment, before God is going to destroy man from the face of the earth. There are one or two who suggest perhaps it's a description of lifespan, but that really doesn't hold true when you look at the record. Noah himself lived to be 950, and his children after him certainly lived far longer than 120 years. And so although ages and lifespan certainly did begin to reduce and decrease, they were nowhere near the level of 120 until you get sort of, you know, way into the time of the kings or Moses, I guess, and beyond. So I think we're fairly safe in drawing the assumption that 120 years is the period of time between God's pronouncement here and when the flood comes. Now, we've already said, right, there was 100 years between Noah having children and the flood. So, what does that tell you? That tells you that, in fact, Noah started building before he had children, didn't he? So Noah started when he was 480. That's when the announcement came, 120 years. And we know he was 600 when the flood arrived. So if he started at the time when God brings the warning, then he was 480. Now, as I say, I won't be dogmatic about that because we aren't told exactly when he started building. But I think that's a reasonable assumption. And why am I sort of drawing your attention to that? Well, it's because of this verse in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. But if he started when he was 480 and he didn't have kids until at least he was 500, you might ask yourself, well, what house? He didn't have children. And that really does then begin to demonstrate, doesn't it, the faith of this man. That he didn't even have any house to save when actually God told him to start building. But he believed. He believed in the promises of God. He believed that God would give him a house that would require salvation. He was warned of things not seen as yet. Now, we take that, of course, predominantly to be the rain and the flood. But maybe in a sense it was also a comment about the wider aspect of his family. So I'll just leave you to think about that. I think that's an interesting point. What we can be more certain of, and I'll sort of move away from speculation a bit, is when you look at the ages at which all the patriarchs became parents. So there's the list, starting with Adam. And again, it's all there in Genesis 5. We're not going to go through it in detail, but Adam was 130. He had Seth. Obviously, Adam may have been a bit younger when he had Abel and Cain. We don't know. We're not told. But he was 130 when he had Seth. Seth was 105 when he begot Enosh, and so on down the list. And you can see that the highest figure there is Methuselah at 187, although he lived the longest of all of those, didn't he? So we can perhaps forgive him for waiting a few years. But by far the longest, what we call in maths an outlier, is Noah, isn't it? You know, Noah doesn't have children until he's 500. Significantly longer, by some 300 years, 300 plus years, than any of the others. Now, why is that? We've already said that, you know, maybe he was starting the building, but even that's only at 480, so why the long gap? I just put it to you, brothers and sisters, perhaps Noah and his wife were challenged reproductively. Were they perhaps barren for a while? They certainly wouldn't have been the first faithful couple to endure that challenge, would they? And I'd like you just to come, keep a finger in Genesis because we'll be back, but come to Isaiah chapter 54. Here's a lovely little prophecy. Centuries later, nestled there in the prophetic record, and yet I think it has a lot to say for us, or a lot to talk about in relation to Noah. And again, before I perhaps draw out some of the less obvious things, there's a very obvious and overt reference there in verse 9. So just so you don't think I'm completely off the wall, verse 9 says, "This is as the waters of Noah to me." So there's an obvious reference that we're in the right track here of thinking that this prophecy and this chapter relates to our story back in Genesis. But my point was, why does Noah wait? Why is it that Noah and his wife don't have any children until they are significantly older than any of the previous patriarchs. Well, what does chapter 4 say? Isaiah 54 verse 1, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." So this is a rejoicing, isn't it? This is a happy acclaim for the woman who has not been able to give children. Now she's going to bring forth. Now she's going to get offspring. Now they're going to have a family and a seed, a future generation. And so there is cause for singing, for rejoicing. And what does he go on to say then? Verse 2, "Enlarge the place of thy tent." Now you've heard those words before, haven't you? They're right there in the prophecy of Noah. If you're still in Genesis, take a quick look. Genesis chapter 9, verse 27. "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant." And so there's Isaiah picking up on the very prophecy that Noah gives later on after the flood. Verse 2 of Isaiah 54, "Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. Why? For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Thy seed shall possess or inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, neither shalt thou be ashamed or confounded." So this is, again, a happy picture, isn't it? There's going to be prosperity. There's going to be habitation of places that were empty. And certainly that was true, wasn't it? Because Noah and his family are going to be responsible for the population of the earth. From those three sons are going to come everybody, all tribes and nations and people. They are going to populate and inhabit desolate cities, cities where there used to be people and they've all been destroyed. So from Noah and his children are going to come then the population of the earth. Verse 7 of Isaiah, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment." That's quite an apt description, isn't it, of the flood. You know, God brought his judgments, and it must have felt like, you know, God had hidden himself. They must have wondered as they sat in that boat in semi-darkness and the crash of waves and the roar of flooding and so on. And they must have wondered, you know, has God left us on our own? You know, what is going to happen to us here? And God says, you know, for a small moment there, it might have seemed like I forsook you, but actually, I was going, you know, I was looking after you, I was looking out for you. "With everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." And then that verse we talked about, "This is as the waters of Noah to me. As I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. The mountains shall depart, the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed." And that's a key word. You're going to find that word a lot in Genesis chapter 9. God made his covenant, the first covenant, with Noah and sealed it, didn't he, with that beautiful rainbow in the sky. What a lovely picture. So here we are. "The covenant of my peace shall not be removed, saith the Lord, that have mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest." Again, if ever there was an accurate description of Noah and his family, of that ecclesia on the ark, it must have been those words, mustn't it? But we keep going. Verse 17. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn." And again, remember what we read in Hebrews 11. He built an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Noah's actions and his faith and his righteous, or his belief rather, in God's righteousness, condemned the world in which he was living. That world that was in chaos, so bad that God had to destroy it. And so then, the every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. Again, what a lovely description of the life and the work of Noah here. And it's, as I say, it's picked up, I think, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And again, later on, we read about the righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, wasn't he, in his generation? So this chapter is just shot through, isn't it, with allusions, I think, looking back to that story. But if I'm right then the basis, the start of this chapter, is all about the barren woman who's going to bring forth seed. And so maybe that's the relevance then to Noah and his wife that explains the large variance in their age at which they became parents. So there we are. Well, let's go back, please, to Genesis and start to unravel the story together. So there are eight people, aren't there, in this little ecclesia. I guess that's going to be about the smallest ecclesia that we consider together this week. And the record just reminds us and emphasizes that to us a number of times. So if you're in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And interestingly, we never get to know their names, do we? Well, we know Shem, Ham and Japheth, of course, but we never get to know Noah's wife. She's just Mrs. Noah. And we never get to know Shem, Ham and Japheth's wife. But that's who they are referred to. So we don't know who they are. But they're always mentioned in that sort of little order. So it's there again, chapter 7, verse 7. Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark. And so the record is at pains to remind us that this whole ecclesia is together in unity, and God is looking out for them and is with them. It's there again in verse 18 of chapter 7, verse 13. The selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. You know, God could have just said, and everyone went in. Or, and eight people trooped up the ramp and got in. No, God tells us exactly who was there. Noah and his wife and his three sons and his sons' wives. Each time. It's there again in chapter 8, verse 16. After the flood, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives. Again, we're reminded that they've all been preserved. They've all been saved. They've all come through this turmoil. And they're all to leave the boat just as they'd entered it. And again in verse 18, so Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. So there it was, brothers and sisters. That was the little ecclesia in this day. But what this story is really about is the message of salvation. Again, in order to see that, the record repeats certain phrases and draws them to our attention. So if you're still in chapter 6, you're quite familiar, I think, with how bad the earth had become. So bad that it grieved God, it upset God when he looked on the earth and saw what was going on. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So again, you know, one of those phrases would have been enough. Every thought, but it's every thought of his heart, only evil, continually. Yeah, the repetition, the punctuation of that is forced home, isn't it? That this is a terrible place and a dreadful situation. It has descended into something that can no longer be remedied. God can no longer turn this round anymore, except by bringing judgment and destruction. Verse 6, it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth. It repenteth me that I have made them. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And again, the repetition just, you know, tells you how bad this was. It was filled with violence. It was corrupt. God looked and it was so corrupt that everyone had corrupted their way. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So that's the measure then of what we're faced with here. And so, as we said, the only remedy for that is to God, for God to act and to intervene. time, if you like, has run out. And so chapter 7, again, we get a lot of emphasis on destruction, on death. Verse 4. Yet 7 days I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And then verse 17. The flood was 40 days on the earth and the waters increased. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and were increased greatly. Verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, so that the hills under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, upward, 15 cubits upward, did the waters prevail and the mountains were covered. So the waters increased, the waters increased, the waters prevailed, the waters were exceedingly great, the waters covered the upward. And what you know? What's the point of telling you that? Well, verse 21, all flesh died. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. Every living substance, verse 23, was destroyed. They were destroyed from the face of the earth. Only Noah remained alive. And again, you see the force, and I'm deliberately bringing this to your attention because that's the way the record is written. Everything that was alive became dead. God destroyed it. The waters went up and up and up and up, and everything that was alive was dead. Every living thing, everything in whose nostrils was the breath of life, everything. There's no doubting, is there, what happened here? And then we've reached a climax, and now you're going to see a change in tone. So, if you like this, it was terrible to start with. Sin brings death. That's the point, isn't it, of this story. It was corrupt, it was evil, it was violent, so bad that God destroys everything. Everything dies. Sin brings death. But now we're going to see a change. And so chapter 8, verse 1, God made a wind to pass over the earth, the waters assuaged. Verse 2, the rain, the windows of heaven were stopped, the rain was restrained. The waters returned, verse 3. The end of verse 3, after 150 days, the waters were abated. Verse 5, the waters decreased. Verse 8, the dove went forth to see if the waters were abated. Verse 11, she brought back an olive leaf, so Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. So after having that increase, that ascendancy, the waters going up and prevailing and increasing, now we get the descent, the sort of calm. The waters abated, the rain stopped, that the windows were shut, the waters assuaged, and gradually it's coming down, isn't it? And then what follows? Well, chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Verse 9, God said, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you. Verse 13, it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature. Verse 16, you will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Verse 17, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And again, you're left in no doubt, are you? That God has made his promise, his covenant, his sure word with Noah and his children, his sons, and with the earth, with every living creature. So sin brings death. But then, after that, there's a new creation. And there is blessing. And there is covenant promise. It's the message, isn't it, of salvation. It's the story that God is going to take the world through. And if you like, is still taking the world through in a greater sense. And what's lovely, brothers and sisters, is not just is the Genesis record, but the fact then that the New Testament passages that I'm going to share with you act as a sort of commentary on the story and highlight the same cycle to us. So Hebrews chapter 11, we saw it briefly on the screen. Hebrews 11, By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. This is about Noah. Salvation. Noah is saving his house, his family, by his obedience, by doing what God has asked of him. By the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. And again, we saw how that's picking up the words of Isaiah 54. So this is about the saving of Noah's house and, of course, of the world, isn't it? 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 5, this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So, let's just think about that for a moment and what Peter's saying. He's drawing a contrast, isn't he? He's talking about his day, but he's looking back and using what's happened before as an example for them. And he says that the word of God created the earth. The earth was formed out of water. That was the natural birth, wasn't it? Right in there, in Genesis 1, God made dry land to appear out of water. Yeah? So the earth was born, just as a baby comes out of the waters of its mother's womb. So the earth emerged from water. Dry land appeared. God separated waters from waters and made the world which we know. That's the birth, isn't it? The natural birth. But then what happens? The world that then was is overflowed, it's flooded, it's covered again with water, so that it might be reborn, so that it might be baptized. And so that's why, isn't it, in Genesis 8 and 9, we have that recreation. All the language, again, I didn't take you to it, but we can look at it in a moment. But you know, Genesis 8 and 9 is a recreation. We start again with two of each kind of animal. And God blesses Noah and says almost the identical words, doesn't he, to what he said in Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So God is starting again with a new creation, a rebirth, a baptism, if you like. The earth has been covered over with water, immersed, and now it reappears. And if you think I'm stretching that, well, Peter himself tells us that that's the case. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that it's baptism, doesn't it? 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that the flood was a kind of baptism. Verse 20. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved. And notice, that's almost the same phrase as Hebrews 11, isn't it? Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And here, Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, verse 21, whereunto even baptism doth now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the earth, the world, has been baptized, reborn, and out emerges Noah and his family. Out emerges the new ecclesia. And the Spirit of Christ, brothers and sisters, the whole central point of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection, is preached by Noah, isn't it? We skipped because we started in verse 20, but if you go back to verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Here's what the gospel is all about. Here's what salvation is based on, says Peter. The righteousness of Christ and his sacrifice, that he suffered once for all, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Of course, it's not Christ, is it? It's not any sort of pre-existence nonsense. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah as he preached to the people of his generation. And again, Peter later, chapter 2, 2 Peter rather, chapter 2, makes that point that Noah was the preacher, doesn't he? 2 Peter 2, verse 5, God saved Noah The eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And of course, Noah's not preaching his own righteousness, though God did account him righteous, but God is preaching God. Noah is preaching God's righteousness. Noah is proclaiming the truth of God's salvation. And as much as he understood of the one to come to the people of his day and age, he's appealing to them to come in to God's place of refuge, that they might be saved, that they might be baptized, that they might then be able to start again. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters, that the whole message of salvation is right there in the story? And there's the summary of all the passages we've just looked at. And if that were not enough, then right there in the record, just come back to Genesis. Here are two beautiful little verses, just hidden away for us to unwrap, that encapsulate again the purpose of God. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. God said to Noah, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." Easy enough, isn't it? We read it, we know it from Sunday school, we teach it to our kids. That was the instruction. And of course, then God goes on to talk a little bit about measurements and so on and what's going to go in it. But there it is. Make an ark. Put rooms in it. Pitch it within and without with pitch. And you can read it at that superficial level and you understand it. But underneath that, brothers and sisters, are some lovely little words. And you can look these up for yourself. I'm in no way I'm stretching this in any point. But that word pitch is the word kafar. And almost exclusively outside of Genesis 6, it's translated as atonement, as covering. The word within, believe it or not, is the word for house. Without obviously carries the idea of outside, of those not in the house, of those in the street, or those in the field. And pitch it, of course, the first use of the term was a verb, wasn't it? Pitch it within and without. With pitch is a noun. And so that's slightly different. That's not quite kafar, it's kafir. And that's the word with a ransom. And again, it's translated exactly in that way in Leviticus when describing aspects of the law. And so now, just put that together. God says, "I want you to make a place of refuge, Noah. And I want you to make an atonement for those in the house. And for those outside, if they're willing to come in, with a ransom." You know, what better explanation, brothers and sisters, could there be of the purpose of God, of the salvation that God is doing and working in Christ? Isn't that beautiful? In those instructions to Noah, I think that's exquisite. That right there, just nestled away in that little story, is that beautiful description. Make an atonement for those in the house, and if they're willing, for those outside, with a ransom. The flood was 40 days on the earth, the waters increased, and bear up the ark. And it was lift up above the earth. And again, there's a natural thing there, isn't there? That, you know, as the waters rose, the ark floated, the thing was carried by the grace of God. But again, those phrases will mean something to you, won't they? It bear up the ark. It was lift up above the earth. And when you're starting now to think about the salvation of God, your mind might go to Isaiah 53. He has bared up. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Same word again in the Hebrew. I, said the Lord Jesus Christ, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. And so once again, God is giving us, isn't he, a picture of his greater work. He's working with this ecclesia and he's saving them from the horror that was there on the earth at that time. But he's also laying on record his greater work that he's going to achieve through the Lord Jesus Christ millennia later. And Noah understood that. You know, whether you look at the big picture, as we did, you know, with all the terms of the Genesis record, you know, sin brings death and destruction and then the rebirth, whether you look at it at that sort of macro level, or whether you look at these little tiny details just there, they all point forward, don't they, to the saving work. And Noah, I think, you know, understood that. Noah grasped that. He's really the mainstay, isn't he, of this ecclesia. He's the epitome of a true believer in the last days. And again, the record is at pains to tell us that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, there was no one else. Only Noah found grace. In fact, you can read it for yourselves. Chapter 6 there and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And all around him there was violence and corruption and chaos. Thee only, says God, have I found righteous. Come into the ark, Noah, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Interestingly, just notice that in passing. Come thou into the ark. God's already there, isn't he? God's ahead of Noah, beckoning him in. He didn't say, go into the ark, Noah. He says, come into the ark, Noah. That's lovely, isn't it? That God was there with him. And in fact, when they go out, God says, go out of the ark. He's still there. He doesn't say, come out of the ark, Noah. It's all right now. You know, it's okay to come out. He says, go out of the ark, Noah. And Noah is obedient too, isn't he? And again, the record just reminds us of that several times. Chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 9. 2 and 2, unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And finally, verse 16. They went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So Noah is obedient. Noah is faithful to follow exactly and accurately God's commands. All around him, brothers and sisters, has descended into chaos. All around him has forsaken the way of truth, if in fact they'd ever known it. But Noah is that shining example of faithfulness and displaying the hallmarks of the godly believer. Noah is, for us, the true ecclesia. And he had the message of salvation. And he preached it. And it didn't matter, brothers and sisters, did it, that no one responded. It didn't matter that no one turned or attended the meeting on a Sunday. Noah kept going week after week, day after day, preaching, proclaiming truth, trying to reach out with the message of salvation, undeterred by ridicule or perhaps even by opposition. It's hard to imagine that the violence didn't spill over, isn't it, into that ecclesia in some form. But Noah goes on doing the work that God has given him. What's that that phrase that Paul uses it in Romans? Through patient continuation in well, or patient continuance in well doing. That's what we need, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to do. And it doesn't matter in our ecclesias if no one comes. We'd like it if they do, of course we would. And we should do our best to try different forms of preaching to get people through our doors. But God is not going to hold us responsible for that. As long as we keep preaching the message of truth. As long as we keep proclaiming God's salvation. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And we stand, brothers and sisters, on the edge, don't we, of cataclysmic things. So someone was pointing out to me the significance of next year. And I don't want to make a big thing about dates, but 2017 is 100 years since the Balfour Declaration that allowed the Jewish nation back to their land. It's 50 years since the freedom of Jerusalem, 1967. It's almost, 70 years since the State of Israel was formed. Isn't that wonderful? And we know, don't we, just from the world events, that the world is increasingly becoming more violent and more corrupt. when we see beheadings and such violence on our television screens, when we read about the horrors that the world is descending into and the fact that standards and morals are corrupt and have declined, then we, brothers and sisters, are the last bastion of hope for those who would want to be saved, for those who are looking for a place of refuge. We are the ecclesia, the community that has the hope of the gospel, of salvation, that we can share with men and women. Scientists or those sort of clever mathematicians have done some calculations, and it's based on a fairly, I say fairly sound, as far as I can tell, a mathematical model. But the population in Noah's day is somewhere between 4 and 10 billion, so they think. Which, if you take the median figure of that, is about 7 billion. Which, would you think, is about where we are, isn't it, now? We live in a world, I think, a world population of about 7 billion. They base that on the number of children they think each generation had. And, of course, it has to then, sort of multiply up evenly. So that there are caveats with it. But they think somewhere between 4 and 10 billion is how much the world had grown to in Noah's day. And we talked already about the godless, violent society. And the Lord himself then observed, didn't he, their obsession with eating and drinking and marrying. And you only need, again, to read through your magazines or your newspapers or your TV screens to know that's what the world is filled with, isn't it? Who's marrying who? Which housewives are here? And wives for the farmers of New Zealand or whatever it was that I didn't watch it, I hasten to add, but there it was. And we love to eat and drink. And again, in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not decrying those things as activities in themselves. But when they become an obsession, when that's all life revolves around, I'm indebted to someone else who, pointed out to me that, there they were, imagine in the days of Noah, there they were, eating their pizza and two giraffes walk past the window. And they look up and think, oh, there's two giraffes there. And then they just went on eating their pizza. And you can imagine, can't you? That's what it was like. It says, isn't it, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah went into the ark. They must have seen animals troop along as Noah was preparing and doing what God had asked him. And it made no impact to them. They were so obsessed with their own lives and their own activities that they failed to notice what was happening. Or if they did notice, it meant nothing to them. They didn't stop to think, I wonder why animals are going down the road over there. They were so absorbed in their own lives that they had no time for Noah or his message or for the things of God. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And it's clear, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that right from the start there was something special about Noah. We've talked about his character, his lifestyle. But even then, before that, I think Lamech, his father, noticed something, didn't he? There's a bit of a prophecy. Just come back to Genesis 5. I put that slide back up for a moment, and I'll tell you why. But we don't know. I mean, we assume that when it talks about the sons of God, it's probably a description of the firstborn children in Genesis 5. And I don't see why that's not a reasonable assumption. But how many of those were truly faithful? We can't be certain. I find it telling that the Hebrews 11 record jumps from Enoch to Noah and doesn't tell us anything about Methuselah or Lamech. It goes straight from Enoch, who walked with God, to Noah, who also walked with God. Was that a reflection on the fact that not everyone in that ecclesia or not everyone in that dynasty was necessarily, as faithful as they might have been? And the fact that, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. There were clearly some who didn't pay too much attention to marrying in the truth. And we're happy to go and integrate themselves with what we believe to be the line of Cain and his offspring. But nevertheless, just look at Genesis 5 and verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. He called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And straight away, your minds go back, don't they, to Genesis 3. It's an obvious echo of what God said to Adam and Eve, to the curse that God placed on the ground in Genesis 3. And why is that interesting? Because it was in Lamech's lifetime that Adam died. So if you were to add up the numbers in the first column, you'll get to 930, the age at which Adam died, in the lifetime of Lamech. So that's the first person outside of Abel that we know of to die. Now, I'm not saying other people didn't die in the meantime, but the first of the people we know about and are named for us, Adam is the patriarch, the first patriarch, the first man, of course, to die. He dies at 930 in the lifetime of Lamech. And that must have triggered something, wasn't it? So Adam was alive to see all those children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on until he got to Lamech. And Adam saw Lamech for a period, but not enough to see Noah born. But Lamech is obviously aware of, you know, I'm sure Adam must have talked to him about what happened to them in the Garden of Eden, about the curse. No doubt Adam was teaching his children and his grandchildren about the work of God and the promise of the seed to come, the seed of the woman who would remove the curse. And something in Lamech's mind then, when he sees his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather pass away, turning back to the dust as God had foretold it, he says, oh, this man, this child, shall comfort us concerning our work because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So Noah, in some ways, is going to lift or lighten the curse that God has placed on the ground. Noah is an answer to what God has brought about. And God himself acknowledges that. So Genesis 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I smite any more everything living as I have done. But God himself, when he received Noah's offering, after they come out of the ark, acknowledges the fact that Noah, in a sense, has lightened the curse. Of course, Noah isn't the fulfillment, is he? He's just a foreshadowing, a type of a greater one to come. But in a sense then, again, the record just allows us to think of Noah in that way as helping, as comforting the toil, the labour of our hands because of the ground that the Lord has cursed. And so when God smelled the savour of Noah's offering, he says, I won't curse the ground again for man's sake. Not only that, but there's a little play on the name Noah. So Lamech called his name Noah, or in the Hebrew, Nahem. And I'm not a huge Hebrew scholar, but really it's Noach is the Hebrew. And I've put the Hebrew consonants. So that's the name Noah. And it's a play on the word comfort. And we get that, don't we? So this same shall comfort us. And the Hebrew word for comfort is Nahem. So Noach and Nachem, and you can see the same consonants are used. And you can tell if you just look at the Hebrew letters that they start in the same way. So there's a play on Noah's name there. He's going to Nachem, he's going to comfort us because of the ground. But then all through the record, there's these little plays. So the word for rest is Manoach in Genesis 8 verse 9. And again, you can see that the same, or some of the same letters are there. The ark rested. Again, it is Noah, in Genesis 8 and verse 4. The word for grace is the reverse of Noah. It's I can't pronounce it now, but it's the CH and the N instead of the N and the CH. And just finally, the word sweet that we looked at in the savour is Nechwerk. And again, you can see the play and the similarity. So again, that's just nice, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that Noah is just we're reminded of that comfort of his name throughout the whole story, and God just allows that to be written in to his word again as a little powerful reminder. And the story itself has got a wonderful structure. Some people love their symmetry and chiastic structure. It seems to be quite popular at the moment. It's funny how these things go in cycles. I remember inheriting my grandfather's Bullinger Bible. What was it called? Companion Bible. Thank you, Murray. That's right, that Bullinger wrote a lot of the notes for. And Bullinger was very big on his chiastic structures. But here's just one example of that in the story of Noah, and I'm not going to sort of take you through it. It's there if you want to make a note. But you see how the idea is that the first event labelled as A and the last event are a mirror of each other, and so it goes on. And you can see, particularly in the number of days and how they're mentioned in the record, that's quite impressive. The fact that God can orchestrate his word to do that and yet still tell a very real and competent story. And the idea of chiasms or chiastic structures is that it brings you to a central point. So you see these mirroring or parallel things, and I put the verses in the brackets so you can see chapter 7 and chapter 8 is what it's based on. But right there in the middle, the thing we're supposed to remember is chapter 8 and verse 1. That's the unique phrase that God remembered Noah. Isn't that lovely, brothers and sisters? That we read it in Isaiah 54, that for a little while there was wrath. God hid his face as he brought his judgments. But God did not forget that wonderful man and the ecclesia that were with him. God remembered them. God remembered Noah. Not, as we do, something, just remembered, I forgot to lock the door, or just remembered, I've left the kettle on. God remembered him for good. God remembered his life and the fact that he was saving this man and his family. And of course, we pray that God will remember us and our ecclesias when once again he unleashes destruction. We pray that God will remember us for good. And so we are left, brothers and sisters, with that lovely picture of the earth at rest, of the earth at peace. There is calm. There is tranquility. I imagine there was a wonderful smell. That smell when you've got freshly mown grass or when it's rained and you come out and it's all quiet, isn't it? And that's how it must have been as they stepped out of the ark onto that sanitized and cleansed earth. And they looked around. And they must have sighed with relief, mustn't they? As they were, again, to embark on their new journey of discovery and of carrying out the purpose of God. That's how it'll be, isn't it? One day, by the grace of God, when we step out onto a cleansed earth, into the kingdom of our Heavenly Father, and to do all that he has purposed with us, by the grace of God, we shall be there in that day.